this will occupy both of our lessons this morning. As we look at the mission or work of the church, I've emphasized in this series the authority of Jesus Christ. All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. That's what he wrote in Matthew 20, or that's what he had written in Matthew 28, verse 18. And so practically speaking, what does that mean? It means that I have zero authority. It means that he has 100%. What does that mean, practically speaking? It means I owe 100% surrender unto him, and he owes 0% surrender unto me. Authority is the right to act. And so in a very similar way, Colossians chapter 3 in verse 17 states the same thing, although differently. Whatever you do in word or deed, do what? All. How much authority does Jesus have? All authority. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever we do in word, not just in word, but also in deed, must be fully surrendered to the commands of Jesus Christ. We're going to be accepted unto him. We must follow him fully. Did Jesus surrender partially to his Father's will, or did he surrender 100%? That is the example set for you and me, that as he came and he died and he did exactly what God the Father wanted of him, so we must also, with the same resolve, do likewise to our Lord. After all, he is called the Lord Jesus Christ, is he not? He is the one that sets the rules. Last week, we studied in these various different areas that if we could visualize a circle, and within this circle is divine authority, the name of Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who what? Does the will of the Father. And so inside of this is the will of the Father, if you will. In giving, we studied how it was to be done on the first day of the week. God specified that. Specific instruction was given that on the first day of the week, each one was to lay by something, storing up as he may prosper. We studied that the attitude of it matters, that we should give generously, not sparingly, that we should give with a cheerful heart. We saw in our singing that God commands spiritual songs, that he specifically instructs us to have spiritual songs. We don't come together and sing 80s music. We come together and we sing spiritual hymns and songs, and that's the nature of the songs. It's vocal. We sing, speaking to one another. It's congregational, one another. We saw in our communion of the body of Christ, that it consists of the fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. These elements represent his sacrifice. The unleavened bread, his body, the fruit of the vine, his blood. That we are to do this in the place of the assembly of the saints when we come together. The identity we studied, that we are called Christians. And we looked at the one priceless church, the concept of the church. In the mind of God, it was pre-planned and it was God-built. And we saw some things associated with that. We also looked at how man breaks away from the authority of Christ, that instead of giving now, sometimes churches will sell things, hence bake sales. Rather than free will giving of the members, they will have car washes where they expect donations or other like things, or perhaps a different day or on multiple days of the week. We looked at how man adds a choir, because he thinks in his mind that it might sound prettier if you can have the talented people within the congregation lead the congregation or do the singing for the congregation. We saw instrumental music and how that was an innovation of man in New Testament worship. And we looked at 4 or 5 arguments that people give to justify the mechanical instrument. Well, the Levites did it. Well, I have a talent to do it. Well, there are these instruments in heaven. Those kinds of arguments. The word solo means play an instrument. We looked at all of those and saw, as we weighed them in the balances of truth, we found them all lacking and unsupported. Men will say anytime, outside congregational worship, other elements, and some even bind a third element. The container itself is now an element of the Lord's Supper. That it must be one single container. So these are all deviations from the pattern. The identity that we are and that only the Bible can make us as Christians, and yet some have hyphenated the name. I'm a Baptist Christian, a Catholic Christian, a Protestant Christian, etc., 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 but there were none of these in the first century. The Bible can only make one a Christian. And that alone, when Paul was speaking to Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 28, Agrippa said, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Paul's response in verse 29, "That I would to God that you had not almost, but altogether become such as me, except for these chains." He didn't want to put the chains on them. He didn't wish or pray that they would be shackled with chains, but he certainly wanted them to have the persuasion of become a Christian, as Paul was. And we also saw that the denominational view of the church, which is every denomination is a part of the spiritual body of Christ, that it actually not only fragments and causes division, but it diminishes the biblical teaching and concept of the church. When we studied the church and its significance last week, we asked who built it. That should show us how significant it is. How enduring is it? What did it cost? What did it cost God? Who is at the head of it? What does it compose? What does the actual church compose? Who is the savior of it? And how many kinds of churches do you find in the Bible? And we emphasize the singularity of the New Testament church is not only taught in the book of Ephesians that there's one body, but Jesus himself emphasized the singleness of the church that he would build when he said, "I will build my church," and in parable of the hidden treasure as well, not treasures, but treasure, as well as the pearl of great price. The man was seeking many beautiful pearls, but he found what? One of great price. And so we looked at all of those things in answering how significant is the church. And it's very significant. Similarly to that question, this day we want to ask, how sufficient is the church? Because in the process of time, men have begun to question just how effective and sufficient the church is in carrying out its work, carrying out its missionary work. So I've got handouts in the back if you haven't received one. They're on the white, whatever that's called. They're there if you need them. But, you know, as you think about this, man has thought he needed to add his own inventions, and so he has added missionary societies, edification societies. If you want a handout, just raise your hand and Colby will help. Thank you, Colby. I appreciate that. Benevolent societies. In addition to that, he has altered the purpose of the church. Rather than the purpose being spiritually driven to save men's souls, now the purpose of the church is different. It's social. It's entertainment and recreational. So man, you know, walks away with all of these different ideas, and he puts these ideas into the church, and then we wonder why the church doesn't resemble anything that you read about in the New Testament. And so I'm asking the question this morning, and our scripture reading in the next hour is going to be Ephesians chapter 3, 20 and 21, because it's a passage that I want to really emphasize today. It's thematic of what we're studying. And so I'll reference it in both lessons. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory to the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I just want you to think about that passage today more than you've thought about it any other day. I want you to think about working from the ground up from what we just read. Before the amen, let it be. Before the let it stand, we read that Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. What about Christ Jesus to all generations? Well, first, all generations includes ours. It includes today, does it not? It includes every single generation of people. What is it? That the glory, to him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus to all generations. Every generation is to enthrone Jesus Christ and glorify him. Well, how? In verse 20, now to him who is able, right? He talks about working in us. He talks about the power that is referenced here, according to the power that who works in us. There is a power that works in us. And notice as you keep going up that he will work above all that we ask or think. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all. Paul is reaching to the stratosphere. And he's saying he will do exceedingly abundantly more than we ask. Well, where is it that all of this glory is found? In the church. Where is it that the sufficiency of the work of God is found today? In the church. Now, I didn't always have that view. When I was a young convert, I was somewhat tempted to think that, if you hear some weak preaching and a few verses here sprinkled here and there, and then you go to a college and you have a Bible class that's intense, you start thinking, I would never have learned this stuff in the church where I was a member. And I start viewing the church lower and the college class and my professor higher. Folks, that's not right. The church is fully equipped to establish the truth and to bring glory and honor to God through its mission, through its work. And God enables us to fully complete that. I am fully convinced of that. That the church is the pillar and ground, the support of truth. When every part does its share, it glorifies God. You know, earlier in this book, we read in chapter 1, verse 19, and I'm going to come back to this in the next lesson, but we read in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? Do we question that power that God works in us who believe according to the working of his mighty power? Do we question that power, the redemptive power, the transformative power, the sanctified power of Christ in our lives, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenly places? And yet, this is the power that he works in us for salvation. Do we believe that? If we can believe that, we can believe that the local church, God's church, is fully sufficient to carry out its work. What happens when men try to improve on God's method? When men think they know more about the way things should be than the way that God has revealed them for us, when they value little or lightly esteem the Word of God and replace God's ways with man's ways, what typically happens? What typically happens is that trouble brews with man's inventions and division follows. That's typically what happens. It doesn't have an edifying end. So I ask you to turn your Bibles to the old Bible here, the old Bible, the book of 1 Chronicles. Let's go to this book of history here. And remember, Paul said the things that were written beforehand were written for our learning. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we know that the ark had been taken away. This, of course, happened years ago. And then it was delivered. And David's wanting to bring the ark up. Chapter 13 of 1 Chronicles, chapter 13, we have David in verse 7. We read here that they carried the ark of God on a new cart. I want you to underscore that new cart. They carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might. Were they worshiping with all their might? Were they? Was this all your might worship? Was this worship that was fully engaged? Was it according to the Spirit? Were they really involved with all their might? Absolutely they were. There's something that's troubling about the scene with that new cart. We are not only to worship God in spirit, but in spirit and what? Truth. Truth. For the Father seeks such to worship Him. And they've got singing and harps on stringed instruments, on tambourines and cymbals, and with trumpets. I spoke about why they did that last week. In verse 9, when they came to Chidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah. Wait a second here. Isn't this an environment where everybody's worshiping with all their might? Isn't this an environment where it's really great? You just want to be a part of it? King David's there and he's joined to it? Yes. But who's angry? You can have all of this going on in the surface and God being angry in heaven. And we read that he became angry. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah and he struck him, because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. Was this edifying? Was this an encouraging moment in history? Or was it a time in which trouble brewed, and there was a great casualty and catastrophe that occurred, where the works of men were met with the disapproval of God? And we read in verse 11 David's reaction, and David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, the place is called Pirah Uzzah to this day. David became what? Angry. Well, he was just previously worshiping with all of his might. And now we have in verse 12, David becomes afraid. He was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" He's angry, most likely with himself, and he is afraid of the Lord. How can I bring up the ark? Good intentions, I question not, but it didn't promote edification among the brethren, this new cart. The Levites were sufficient to transport the ark of the covenant. David thought he could borrow the inventions of the Gentiles, no doubt. Remember in 1 Samuel, chapter 6, in verse 7, it was the Gentiles, the Philistines, who thought that they could put the ark of God, because of the calamity that was going on in their country. They had captured the ark. They thought they could put the ark of God on a new cart and let milk cows carry it. What do you think? You know, this germinates in our thinking. We need to be careful that denominationalism and the religion of Gentiles, if you will, does not permeate into our thinking as well. Sometimes we want to be just like the denominations. We want to look like them, be accepted by them, appear like them. We want to have the same kind of worship that they have and same types of buildings that look just like what they have. I'm telling you, we need to get back to appreciating the primitive, simple quality of New Testament Christianity. David later told the Levites to fulfill their duty. You go to chapter 15 of this book in verse 12. He said to them, "You are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourselves, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place I have prepared for it." Now watch it. "For because you did not do it the first time." Why did God strike out against Uzzah? "For because you," who? The Levites, "did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order." I want you to really underscore what David learned here. We did not consult him about the proper order. Let's underscore that. Because man, in his laxity of study, can quickly deviate away from the order, the ordinance, the laws of God. And again, trouble brews, corruption follows with division. Like David, he had good intentions. But so do a lot of churches have good intentions. When they deviate from the course of the mission, or when they want to substitute a new cart to fulfill the mission of God. We don't need David's new carts in the church today. We need simple, primitive, if you will, Christianity. The church is sufficient. Do you have a lawnmower, anyone? I think most of us do. How sufficient is that lawnmower for cutting grass? It was built, it was planned, it was designed to be perfectly fit to carry out its mission of cutting grass. What would you women, you wives, think if your husband told you, "Today I'm going to vacuum our carpet really well," and he brings in the lawnmower, cranks it up in your living room, fires it up, and starts going to town with a lawnmower? You think, have you lost your mind? We understand that the lawnmower is not fit, equipped, or sufficient to vacuum carpets, nor is it a wood chipper. If you've got logs that you got to chip up, you're not going to use your lawnmower to chop up the wood, to chip up the wood, to make sawdust of the wood. You're not going to do that. It's not fit for that purpose. Well, the church has its mission, and it's not fit to be a recreational society. It is fit to be a spiritual, saving soul society. It's not a humanitarian society. It is a spiritual society. When we talk about the church, what concept of the church is it that actually carries out the work of the church? We talk about the church, it's not the universal concept, such as when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." That's the universal concept, the single church that he built. But rather, it's the local church that carries out the work. So when they had appointed elders in every church, what does he mean when Luke says in every church? Does he talk about every denomination here? No. He's talking about every local congregation that is of God in Christ. In every local church, they appointed elders to rule over that church. And they commended them to the Lord. These are the Lord's churches. Right? Local congregations, they are commended to the Lord in whom they have believed. They are churches of Christ in whom they have believed. The work of the church, according to the Lord, God provides, you know, this structure for the church. We'll talk about the work of the actual church in the 11 o'clock hour, but it's, you know, the Lord provides that the local church assemble. The universal church never assembles in one place. There is not a gathering of the universal church in one place on earth. But local churches do. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, this is referencing local churches. Recall what is written there. Not forsaking the assembling of what? What does he say? not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. That's local. The assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. In 1 Corinthians, we see the same kind of language used in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 23. Therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, is this the universal church? No, this is the church of God at Corinth. And all speak with tongues, and there comes in those, talking about the assembly, when we come together to worship, there are those that come in, they're not coming into the church per se, they're entering the place in which we are worshiping. And they're uninformed or unbelievers. They will say, are you not out of your mind? So there is an understood membership. Notice right there in 14:23. There's an understood membership when the whole, what? Church comes together. There's also an understood non-member. In that very verse there, 1 Corinthians 14:23, an uninformed person. An unbeliever. They're not members of the church. Even though they may come in and worship with us and partake of the worship, they are not members of that church. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, and that's why there's not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, because there's an accountability there, but the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 provides us an example that we should know that the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 is a member of God's universal church, the body of Christ. He's a member of that because he had what? He had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what happens when people obey the gospel? God records their name. He adds them to the church. Their name is recorded in heaven and they're added to the church. The Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 9 was a member of God's universal church, but he's not a member of a local congregation yet. He tries to be. In verse 26, it says that he tried to join the disciples. Well, what disciples? Verse 26 is Jerusalem. They were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. That is, the local congregation can accept or reject members based on this. They do not believe here that Saul of Tarsus is a legitimate disciple of Christ. And they are afraid of him. They do not believe him. But then Barnabas took him to the apostles, and he declared to them that he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, that Jesus had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. That's what fruits of repentance looks like. He went from persecutor to preacher. He's no longer persecuting the church, but now he's preaching Jesus Christ publicly and in various places, boldly. So, there goes the reason to be afraid of him and not believing him, right? And so what happens in verse 28 is he was with them at Jerusalem. With who? The church, the disciples at Jerusalem. What? Coming in and going out. Coming into that worship and going out. So he was an accepted member there. There is a common oversight, as we saw in Acts 14:23, where elders in the plural are over the local church. And there is a treasury that is implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 in verse 2. When the apostle wrote to this church, he also commanded this to other churches. On the first day of the week, let each one, who? Each disciple, each one of you, each member of this congregation lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Well, where is he storing it? Is he storing it in his garage? Storing it in his own bank? No, keep reading. That there be what? No what? Collections when I come. He does not want the collections to come or to be brought together when he arrives. He wants the collection to be an ongoing process, storing it up now. So here's your authority for a storehouse, a treasury. There be no collections when I come. And so it was from this treasury that disciples in Acts 6, verse 1, would have a daily distribution among their widows. Where did that money come from? It was from that treasury. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. No other church, when he left Macedonia, shared with him in giving and receiving. Well, how did Philippi, the church at Philippi, give to the Apostle Paul? Because there was a treasury already there. God's plan is simple, but you know what? You cannot apply these simple points to the universal church. There is no universal assembling of the saints on earth. There are no accepted members that men accept on earth. God is the one that accepts them when you obey the gospel. There is no common oversight over the universal church on earth. There are no universal officers. If there is, who are they? Are we going to rush to Catholicism with their pope? No, we're not going to do that. But that's what they would have, you see. There is no universal treasury. If so, where is it? There's no universal head on earth. There's no universal place on earth. Rather, God's work is done through the local level. And so we sometimes talk about autonomy, which is the right or condition of self-government. The local church at Corinth, the local church at Jerusalem, the local church at Antioch were autonomous, meaning they were self-governing. Jerusalem was not overseeing Antioch, nor was Antioch overseeing Philippi, the church there. But each church was self-governing. That's what that means. But it does not mean that it is a permission slip to avoid error or to get out of jail free card so that when a congregation teaches error, practices error, that somehow that error cannot be challenged. Church autonomy does not mean that. Church autonomy means that the church in another town cannot oversee what we're doing. They can't dictate you, Indiana Avenue, needs to send money to this preacher in this location. No, Indiana Avenue has the permission and the authority to make those decisions. That's what we mean by autonomy. Remember in Corinth, did they have problems? A whole lot of problems. Were those problems excusable? Absolutely not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul said, I have transferred, figuratively, between myself and Apollos for your sakes. Paul and Apollos were working to correct these errors in Corinth. If you go down to chapter 4 here and go down to verse 16 and 17, he told them, imitate me. Well, he's not a member of this congregation when he's writing this letter, but he's telling them, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you. Who's going to come to you? Timothy. What's Timothy going to do? He's going to preach. He's going to remind you of my ways in the Lord as I teach everywhere. Church autonomy doesn't bar this type of teaching necessarily. And then as we go down to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we see other preachers as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 19, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me, Silvanus and Timothy. Silvanus also had a part in the teaching here as well. You go to chapter 12, and the Apostle Paul writes here in verse 20, I fear when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, that I shall not be found, or I should be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, whisperings, conceit, tumults, lest when I come again, I will humble me. My God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented. Well, they can't say, well, we're autonomous. Paul, you have no business coming here. You have no business addressing these issues. Yes, he did have business doing that. Yes, we are to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. Yes, we are to plead with people, and that includes brethren, who are in sin. We are to expose the sin and show it for what it is. Church autonomy is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. Church autonomy means another congregation cannot oversee this congregation, nor can we oversee another congregation, that they are self-governing with their own appointed elders. Do they oversee the work that is going on in that locality? So we're going to continue the sufficiency of the church in the 11 o'clock hour. I appreciate how you've listened this morning. And these things are first principles. They're fundamentals that need to be taught on. I appreciate how you listen. Thank you.